2 Kings chapter 2 and verses 19 through 25 are the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight. Although last time we met, we looked at verses 19 through 22, and I've entitled this tonight, A Tale of Two Cities. Now, I know that's probably something you've heard before, but there's two cities mentioned in this passage. One that we looked at last week, Jericho, and the story of Jericho, if you will. What's taking place in Jericho is something far different than what you see in the second town and the group of people that are represented by that town in verses 23, 24, and 25. And you really can't imagine a more big contrast. I mean, this is a significant difference between the attitude that's represented by the people. And when you read the Word of God and you read the stories that are going in consecutive order, it's really helpful sometimes to see, oh, there's a contrast here between how this person responded and how this person responded. Oh, that's how I can be sometimes. Am I like this or am I like this? And to the children of Israel who would read this in the future, to the church who would read this, these are warnings. You know that, don't you? That's why we're taking the time to go through these Old Testament passages. These are not just stories that happened that we just say, oh, okay, well, that was just the truth for the people of Israel. No, no, there's a truth about God that we can see in this. There's a truth about the attitude that people can have towards God. And there's a lesson for us to observe not to fall into the same traps that others have fallen into. I don't know about you, but I like taking warnings so that I don't fall into the things that other people have fallen into. And there's a lot of lessons for us tonight in these short verses. Let's read again verses 19 through 25, okay? 2 Kings 2, verse number 19. And the men of the city, Jericho, said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. And tonight, I want you to notice, as we remember last week, verse 19 pointed out a people with needs, and they were honest about their needs. They asked for help in verse number 19. And in verse 20, we have a prophet, Elisha, who gives directions to them. Directions that may have even seemed a bit odd. Why salt? Why a new cruise? They obey, though. They obey simple instructions, and they bring this to him, and they are people who know God's mercy. Remember, it's a city, Jericho was, that had been set for destruction, not to be rebuilt. And yet God is showing mercy on this group of people who are here in this place at this time and asking for help. Now we come to our passage tonight. And I want you to notice a greater contrast between these cities could not be. One that started out in its history in a way of destruction. Jericho, a place that would be destroyed by God as the children of Israel would march around the city. And you read in Joshua. Bethel, on the other hand, has an incredible story at its beginning of encouragement and God's working and God's presence. And as its story goes along, things change because the attitude of people changes. Notice with me tonight in your notes, first of all, Roman numeral 1, a city of rebellion, a city of rebellion. Verse 23 speaks about the people that came out from the city, these young people, but they are young people that dwell in the city of Bethel. Now, what do you know about Bethel? Well, first of all, Bethel in the past. So if you're taking notes there, that next blank, Bethel in the past. I think on stuff like this, it's easy for us to just read through Scripture and not take some time to consider what's going on historically. And if you do that, You might read this passage tonight and just say, this sounds incredibly harsh. If you just read these verses and read this and heard, what? These kids came out and mocked him, and God is being so harsh. Why is God being so harsh? Why is Elisha cursing them? This just doesn't seem like the God that I know. You need to know the whole picture. Because God hasn't changed. And God has been long-suffering with his people. In fact, even the stories that we've read back in 1 Kings, has God been patient with the people of Israel? With Ahab, for example, can you see God's mercy with Ahab? Yes. So don't read this story and this brutality and think, this seems so unlike God. No, there's story here to this. And I want to tell you a little bit about Bethel's past. Like I said, you might expect Jericho's past to be the doom that it was sent to and nothing good to come in the future. But Bethel means house of God. House of God. This is the place, first of all, where Abraham, as he would come into this new land, would pitch his tent there, would build an altar and worship God. And then later in Genesis 28, we find that this is where Jacob would have this wrestling match with God and the ladder that would go up to heaven, and that he would build an altar there. And he would be the one that would name it Bethel, house of God. Before then, it was named Luz. And now it's called Bethel. By the way, Luz means almond trees. So there might well have been almond trees around this area. But now it's called house of God. And the people of Israel know of God and his interaction with Jacob. And that story of what God did with Jacob was passed on. Do you realize that the children of Israel told narrative of what God had done? They spoke of it with their children. They passed it on. And they knew what God had done with Jacob. They knew what God had done in generations before them. And as time goes on, that was passed on, what God had done. But something has happened in the present or in the recent time in this passage that I think is worth pointing out. So in the next blank there, Bethel in the present. And I mean present as in our text of the scripture. What's going on in Bethel in the recent days? Well, the place that Elisha is going up to has changed quite a bit from what people have considered it to be in the past. It was once a place where God was revered and honored. It has become a place of apostasy. It has become a place of false worship. A false idea has grown out of the sin of Jeroboam. And I want you to realize the timing of what's happened. Sometimes when you read lots of narrative, you might think it's been a long period of time. Since Jeroboam came on the scene, after Solomon's passed away, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the two kingdoms are established then, that's only been about 90 years. Now think of that in your mind. I don't know why in my mind I had this, like, this has been hundreds of years. But approximately 90 years since that has taken place. So you're not too far removed. But I want you to observe some of what took place when Jeroboam sinned. Go back in your Bible to 1 Kings 12. Hold your place here, but go back to 1 Kings 12. And verse 26 of 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12, verse 26. The Bible says in 1 Kings 12 and verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me. Now think about this, the motivation behind what he is about to do. Is it about serving and honoring God? No. Who's it about? Himself. It's selfish. It's pride. It's self-exalting. It's keeping to himself what he knows does not belong to him. And the Bible says, they'll kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Interesting expression. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Like another time that golden calves were made. In verse 29, and he set one in where? Bethel. And the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And the sin here was of making a graven image. You realize that, don't you? Were they to build things that were representations of God? No, clearly not. And in doing so, he's disobeying the command of God not to make graven images. And it's interesting to me, we just read in our missionary prayer letter tonight from the Clays. Are there people to this day that make imagery and make a worship of those images? Yes. All over this country and in other countries. The Catholic Church, for example, icons, imagery, all of it is something that is exalted. Now, they'll make all kinds of excuses for why they think that it's okay, but it is a distraction, and it's come from a pagan mindset. God is not worshipped in things. God is worshipped in spirit and in, yeah, the ability of men to manipulate people by things is not a new thing. It was taking place right here. It's been taking place for thousands of years in the Catholic Church, almost 2,000 years, not quite 2,000, of people perverting truth away from the Word of God to what they can hold and manipulate in their hands. And you realize that that kind of thing is what God did not want his people to get involved in. There was apostasy that filtered into this town of Bethel. And the sin that's found here has had its effect over time, approximately 90 years since Jeroboam has done this. This still is having an effect in Israel. It's having an effect in the people's minds. And apostasy works in that way. It begins to look like something that's true. It always does. It starts to look like something that's true and then continues away. By the way, is there apostasy in our country today? Are there people that teach things that are not true and that look a little bit like truth? Yes. And it's really important for us to recognize that whenever someone departs from the Word of God, be looking out for that thing, because it is going to go into apostasy if it diverts from the Word of God. And what took place with Jeroboam was a diversion from the Word of God. Were they to worship like they were worshiping in these places, or were they to be in Jerusalem at the temple? Well, obviously, they were making a decision because of ease, out of concern for self, and above anything, making these idols, these graven images, was not a help to their worship. It was a distraction, and it would become the next step to their idolatry. The next step into Baal worship was kind of this in-between. We're still worshiping the gods that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And Bethel is impacted by this. And notice now, I want you to notice this, Bethel in the future. I don't know that I had studied this before, but in studying Bethel and reading further, I took some time to look further into the prophets and noticed what the Bible says in Amos 5:5. And if you want to turn over there, Amos 5:5, this is coming down the road, but notice what the Bible says in Amos chapter 5 and verse 5. In Amos 5, it says, Bethel will come to naught, to nothing. Bethel will come to naught. In Hosea 4, verse 15, the Bible says in Hosea 4:15, though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend, and come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Aven, nor swear the Lord liveth. Now, this word Beth-Aven is an important one. The word Beth-Aven means house of nothingness. House of nothingness, or house of idols. And some people think that they were two different locations. I'm inclined to think that when we read in the Word that it would become nothing, and then Hosea speaks of it, he speaks of it like other places would speak of Gilgal and Bethel. He then says Beth Aven because it's a place of nothingness where once it had been a place of God, once it had been a house of God. The attitude had changed and it would becoming a place of nothing. Now, it's interesting in the New Testament, going back to our tale of two cities, we read about Jericho. You're going to read in the New Testament of Jericho a number of times. You know what you don't read about in the New Testament? You don't read about Bethel. You're not going to find Bethel. I don't know how to say this any more strongly, but the kind of culture that is growing in Bethel during Elisha's time is one of complete apostasy, complete rebellion. Now, there's houses of prophets or schools of prophets in Gilgal, in Bethel, and in Jericho. And I got to tell you, there's a need for someone to declare truth, even in a town where apostasy is going off. There's a need for that. But people that reject and reject and reject and reject and reject, there's going to come a point that it doesn't matter, even if there's a voice of prophets there, God is going to bring judgment on that people that reject truth. Do you realize that about God, that there's judgment, that God will say at some point, no more mercy? This town should have seen a glimpse of that in this story. And that harshness of this story makes us sometimes just scratch our head. But can I tell you that if they had learned from this, if they had recognized how serious their mockery against God was and repented of it, would God have shown them mercy? Absolutely. Absolutely. Notice with me, next of all, a communication of rebellion. A communication of rebellion. How is the rebellious attitude communicated? Well, first of all, the committee and their message. And I say the committee. You ever heard of a welcoming committee? Someone comes to town and they have the welcoming committee. I have pictures of perhaps old black and white movies or something where, you know, someone comes to town and they're going to have the band meet. Maybe it's an Andy Griffith of some time era past. I don't know. Somebody important is going to come to town and they're going to get everyone together to welcome this special guest. Is Elisha somebody special? Yes, he's a representative of God. He's a representative of Jehovah. And yet, the people that are going to greet the committee that's going to come out to him is not the people with great attitudes of respect, not the people with great lauding and praise to God. What is it that comes out? Well, their message, that's the second thing, the committee and their message. What's their message? Well, the committee, I should give you that first, is these young people. The Bible says in our passage again in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 23 that they were young children. Chapter 2, verse 23, there came forth little children out of the city. Now, I don't believe that we're talking about toddlers here. Okay? There's a lot of discussion about how these words are used in other places, all the way up to representatives of people who could be soldiers, who could be adolescents. I don't know that that's so much important as to represent that these are individuals who were able of walking out of the city on their own and walking back again. That we know from the story. So their age, while many are aghast that this could be 12-year-olds or 10-year-olds or 25-year-olds, these are individuals who have capacity and independence. And I'll mention this in a moment. They also have parents. What is interesting about these individuals, and this word I should mention as well, Jeremiah uses this expression in Jeremiah 1:6. He says, I cannot speak for I am a child. And he uses the same word here. Little doesn't have to just mean their size. It can mean their age. They could be younger. They could also be adolescent. Whatever the age group is, we're not given a clear picture. But take note of what their message is, because I want you to think the attitude and the kind of words that are spoken by them. They say in verse 23, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. What's their message? It is a message that is clear and blatant blasphemy. It's clear and utter mockery of not just the guy who has a bald head, and we'll talk about that part in a minute, but the go up, thou bald head. You know what the go up part likely is referencing? Who has just recently gone up? Elijah. And that's known. The distance between these places and the time that has transpired, probably some of those prophets that we read earlier that were out looking for Elijah may have come through this town as well in their looking. And people have heard that Elisha has said, Elijah went up into heaven in a chariot. And the attitude of mockery that God would do something like that would be the thing, oh, why don't you go up too, Elijah? If that's what your master did, if that's what Elijah did, why don't you go do that too? And why don't you go do that right now? Now, who brought Elijah up to heaven? God did that. God did that. Are they acting like Elisha is a representative of that God? Not very well. And if they do, they have no respect for God, the God who has done these miraculous things. We live in a culture that doesn't have a lot of respect for God. Have you observed that? Now, you and I are not empowered with the same power that Elisha had to call down what he calls down. We have the Holy Spirit of God enabling us, but I find nowhere that the Bible tells us that we're to call out bears. Well, in fact, in this case, he curses them and God sends out the bears. So don't be praying, God, those people are mocking me right now. Can you please send some bears? Okay, that's not what you should expect. However, you know what you can expect? God is going to execute righteous judgment. And whether it takes place in your life or in your eyesight, God will execute righteous judgment. God will execute righteous judgment against those that do wrong. He always does. We're given this story so that we can be encouraged, I believe, about God's character towards those that mock him. I'll come back to that in a moment. The mockery that is stated here has to do with going up, and I think their attitude towards him with that regard. And it's important, the mockery was not just of a man or of his personal appearance. We can read the bald head part and think, well, they were just making fun of his look. No, it was more than that. It was mockery of God's authority. The bald head part, of course, would be a disrespectful comment on God's man. And this is interesting, too. They met him while facing him. So he's walking towards Bethel, and they're meeting him and facing him. And then he passes by them. And that's when the Bible says in verse 24, and he turned back and looked on them. So he's come, and then he turns back and looks on them as they're now following him. And it very likely could have been they were going to follow him all the way into the city and maybe out of the city, mocking him. Now, we aren't told what he's going to do in that city or what he says in that city. But it was not God's plan for them to mock him all the way through that city. It was not God's plan for them to mock him. And so the Bible says what his... I should give you the next things here. A couple observations. One, this was unashamed mocking of God. Unashamed mocking. Can someone say something in disrespect and not recognize that they were being disrespectful? Yeah, that can certainly happen. Paul does that, I think, when he speaks before the high priest and he realizes, I wouldn't have said this the way I said this. You can be in a situation where you say something and then realize, oh, I shouldn't have said that. That wasn't the way I should have said that. That's not how this is. These individuals are unashamed in their mocking. And this was likely the result of training. Likely the result of training that had indulged this same kind of attitude. Where do kids learn? Yeah. Who else has been mocking God? Well, Jeroboam, in a sense, and the people in Bethel up to this point have not been respectful of God the way that they should. I think it's really important to understand that our culture encourages the mockery of God all the time. And parents, you ought to be aware of every influence that can encourage that kind of mockery and recognize you can't tolerate it in your home. There's all kind of mockery that is tolerated in our culture. Just the other day, Lindsay and I were taking a walk in our neighborhood, and thankfully it was James that was in the walker or stroller with us, and none of the other kids had to hear this absolute perversion. but someone was playing music out while they were playing basketball, a couple of teenagers down the street from us a ways, and they were playing something, and the song that was being played was understandable, which is not true of a lot of songs, but it was understandable, and it was the most filthy, wicked things that would be opposed to God being said in this song, blaring in our neighborhood. Now, I didn't curse them and ask for bears to come. No. I thought, how sad. For one, that probably no parent in that home cares to know what their children are listening to or cares to correct it if they did know. How sad. That's all around our world, isn't it? Not just on music, but on television, on videos, on video games. I'm not going to go on a hobby horse here for a minute, but you ought to know there's a lot of really dark, filthy stuff in the media that is out there, right? Okay. These parents in Bethel of these children, have they taught their children in the way of God, apparently? Have they taught them to respect? Remember one of the things that Jeroboam did? Who did he set up in the place of the Levites? They weren't Levites who were the priests. Who did he set up? The people that were lower, people that had no authority, no respect for the Word of God. Guess what they would not likely teach well if they aren't people that are in obedience to what God has said? Are they going to say, where's that law of God? I want to get that out and make sure we teach people well. I don't think so. It was a whatever you want to do type thing, I'm sure. Hey, you know what? If that's what you want to do, you guys do that. Hey, if that's what you want to do, that sounds good to me. This established authority for them, nowhere in sight. And I got to tell you, parenting without a authority, a structure to found yourself upon, would be really hard. But we have a strong foundation. And these young people, I believe, were likely just illustrating out what their parents had taught and illustrated themselves. And they represent, I believe, a general attitude of Bethel. And it reflects itself in the prophecy that you see in the future in Amos and in Hosea. The continuation of this town is no different. It's going to continue to get worse. Here's the correction of Bethel, the correction of rebellion. Verse 24. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and Terah 40 and two children of them. Now, I think there were more than 42 kids. I think 42 of them were destroyed, were killed that day. I believe there could have been others. And I think that that would have been a very helpful thing for the rest of those that were there to have observed. But notice what's taking place here. Again, if you just read this and didn't read the context of everything else that took place in 1 Kings and so far in 2 Kings, you would say to yourself, this is horrible. This can't possibly be the Bible. This sounds like just some awful, horrendous thing. It is horrendous. Can I just admit that? It is horrible. But it is not inconsistent with God. And don't let your heart be troubled in that way to think this is not consistent. You know what is consistent is how God has been long-suffering towards his people who've been in rebellion. God is long-suffering. There has been a long period of time of rebellion going on here. God's treatment of people should be in our mind when we read something like this, that this isn't God just in haste making a decision, and it isn't Elisha in haste just setting out to get vengeance on these kids who have treated him poorly. That would be not in the character of God to be angry in a carnal, selfish way. In a just, I'm mad at you because you didn't make me feel good. That's how we act in carnal anger. That isn't how God acts. And I think it's important to note that God showed mercy over and over towards Ahab. We saw God's treatment of the people during Noah's day. When you think of destruction, you ought to, I think of the destruction when the world was flooded. Have you ever thought about how incredible the destruction was? And wow, only Noah and his family saved? Doesn't that just seem to be incredibly harsh of God? How many years was Noah building that ark? and a preacher of what? Of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness while people are all around ignoring it. And it's not inconsistent for God to bring about judgment and justice. The correction of rebellion is something we should expect. Their demise is when these two she-bears come out and destroy. And again, Elisha does not have power over bears. Who does? God does. God does. He curses them, the Bible says, in the name of the Lord, which I believe in very clear terms is a good place for you to see. He is not doing this in his own selfish whim. God's directed this. It was not on a whim or in personal rage. That's the next blank there. It was not on a whim. This wasn't, you know what, I don't like these kids. I don't like these kids talking to me this way. I'm going to curse you and God can take care of you because I don't like you. No, that's not what's taking place here. God directed him to do this. And then secondly, God is against the wickedness. God is against this wickedness. God doesn't tolerate sin. You know that. He is righteous. And a tragic but crucial lesson for the city of Bethel is that God does not tolerate this wickedness. Now, you and I know Psalm 1, verses 1 through 6. Would you turn over there real quick? Psalm 1. And these should have been songs that were learned by this town, by these folks, that could have been repeated in worship to God. But I don't think they had been. Psalm 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the..." Okay, what are these young people doing? They're scorning. They're mocking. "But his delight is instead in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff of which the wind driveth away." They're destroyed. They're wasted. They become a place of nothing. Bethel to Bethaven. A place of nothing. A place of emptiness. "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall what? Shall perish." Okay. Say, this is great encouragement for Wednesday night, Pastor Finney. This is exactly what I needed to hear. Well, you need to be reminded that God is against wickedness, isn't he? Has that changed? No, it hasn't changed one bit. Did God demonstrate to this town he was against wickedness? Yes. Yes, he did. These people felt the effects of it, whether they understood what to do with it and did the right thing by it or not. They felt the effects of it. Are there people in our world today that are feeling the effects of wickedness? Yes. They're feeling it all the time. Our world is filled with hurt that has come about because of no, no, no. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. They're not doing well. And they're not doing well because they are opposed to God. And God will not tolerate that. God is not going to bless that. And these people are in direct contrast with Jericho. A town that had once been fit for destruction, that no one was supposed to rebuild, we read, and that had been rebuilt, and that saw that they were in need, and asked God's prophet for help, and got it. And I think a great lesson for us is either I'm in pride and proud defiance, or humble submission. And the people that were in Bethel do not represent humble submission whatsoever, at all. People in Jericho do. And another choice that I can consider is either the blessing of God or the wrath of God. Now, the way of the transgressor is hard, the Bible says. It really is. Proverbs 3, verse 33 says, "The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just." You know, the contrast there is, again, direct. And blessing is not just having health and wealth and everything going well. No, no. God's favor on us is something to be rejoiced over. Being at peace with God is a wonderful place to be. Dealing with sin, dealing with things so that I'm doing what God wants me to do, is a place of great peace, a place of great joy. The Bible says, "Surely he scorneth the scorners." That is a real dramatic picture. That God scorneth the scorners. That God looks on them with total disdain, total disgust, because of their disgust and disdain of him. "But he giveth grace unto the lowly." In the direct verse of saying God scorns the scorners, he gives grace to the lowly. That ought to encourage your heart. That really ought to be an encouragement to us. "The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools." And as we continue to study in 2 Kings, we're going to find God is working to accomplish his plans through his people and show them his nature. He is a God that shows mercy. He's also a God that shows righteous judgment. And so may we learn well from that and be encouraged as well in doing what is pleasing.